Well, as you know, Brother and Sister Brownie are away at the minister's conference, and so I'm here in their stead to deliver the word of God. And just a quick announcement for those that are involved in the Speak Life class, they are having that tonight. The nursery is not going to be just a normal nursery, children's church thing, but they're having the Speak Life. And so if there are any parents that are here with their children, if you'd like to participate in that event, you can just go ahead next door to our nursery. I don't think there are any, but just have to say that for good housekeeping. But with that being said, we're going to get into our Bible study today and make sure my computer is working here, which it isn't. Praise God. Let me see if I can switch this over. Amen. You know, these last few days have been a bit of a struggle. With everything that's been going on, it's been very, very busy and hectic. And just to kind of give you an idea of just how my weekend was, just Sunday morning has become all the more hectic as I'm, you know, my wife and I are transitioning and having to now get three children ready that are under the age of four for church. And we're hustling and trying to get things ready. I'm trying to get my Bible study ready, and she's trying to make breakfast. And I start hearing a bunch of racket upstairs in the second floor of the house. I'm like, what is that? And I go up there, and there's a bird stuck in our window. And to kind of even give you how that even happened was about 4 years ago, we had a wasp infestation in our house, and wasps kept coming into our house, and I kept having to kill them. And I got so angry, one wasp landed on the window that I punched the window out and I broke the glass. And so we didn't actually fix the window because it was too expensive. So we just put plexiglass over it, and there was a big gap that was in the window. And so the bird got in, and we were trying to get the bird out and get it out back out the window, and it didn't. Instead, it flew in our house. And so we had this crazy bird that was running, flying all over the place, and we're trying to get ready for church, and it's running into the walls and the windows and everything, and we managed to corral to get out. And just like, man, it's one thing, it's another. And I don't know how we made it on to church on time, but only by the grace of God we got here. And I said all that to say this, that in life we have many different struggles and things that we deal with, and but we have to fully trust in Christ. And so I wanted to actually kind of look at some of the issues and tribulations of one of the greatest Bible characters that we see in Scripture. And I wanted to look at the life of Paul. And we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Now, we're not going to go through his entire life story and go through the entire book of Acts. It would just take all night. I'm just going to hit a few highlights, and mainly focusing on Paul's conversion and also just the big issue that Paul struggled with during his ministry, because I think it's very appropriate and relevant for the church today. So we'll look at the life of Paul and reading Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. And as you know, I like to put my lessons into sections, and the first section just is history and background. I'm just going to give you a very brief history of Paul's background prior to his conversion. Secondly, we'll talk about Saul's conversion before he became Paul and the significance of it. There really is a wonderful revelation that we can understand about Saul's conversion. We'll answer the question, what caused Saul, who was extremely passionate about the Jewish faith and persecuting the church, just in an instant to seemingly forsake all of that and then become a champion for Christ? We'll talk about that in section number two. And then section number three, we'll talk about Paul's greatest struggle, Paul's thorn in the flesh, and how that can relate to the church and how we can deal with it. Because it is an issue that every Christian must face, and it's something you can't rebuke. You can't curse it. You can't, you know, quote enough scriptures against it. It's something that every Christian has to endure, and Paul had to wrestle with it, and Paul was overwhelmed by it, but he found a way to deal with it. And we're going to talk about that in section number three, Paul's thorn in the flesh. So our main scripture text, Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Paul speaking to the Philippian church. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. We'll be coming back to this verse later for further analysis in relation to really how Paul's life was run, and also understanding his conversion. This verse pretty much sums up Paul's mentality towards his understanding, his passion for Christ. So our first section, history and background. I'll give you some background behind the Apostle Paul before he became the Apostle Paul, when he was just known as Saul. Just some highlights here. Number one, he's first mentioned under his original name, which was Saul, at the stoning of Stephen, and he consented to Stephen's execution, that he was with the Jews when Stephen gave his great oration to the Jews regarding Christ being the Messiah. And the Jews didn't like it. They were pricked in their heart. They were offended, and they stoned Stephen. Saul was there, and he was holding the coats of those that stoned him. And the Bible said that he consented. He was complicit. He was in agreement with the action taken in ridding this heretic that was speaking against the true religion of God being Judaism. Two, he was a son of a Pharisee, and a Pharisee himself. We find this in Acts chapter 23, verse 6, that he was of the Sanhedrin. He had a spot on the Sanhedrin council. He had great influence, and that he also, his father was a Pharisee. So he was very well familiar and acquainted with the Jewish laws. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which we just read, and a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, he kind of makes this statement to really show you that he was a hardcore Israelite. He was a hardcore Jew. He was very proud of his nationality, of his ethnicity, with his identity he found within the Jewish nation. He lived in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a Roman province of Asia Minor. Now, Tarsus was a very affluent city, and it was a very educated city. It was, in some cases, it even had more activities and universities and education than Athens and some of the other Greek cities that were available. It was a very well-to-do city. He was extremely well-educated under Gamaliel, who was a rabbi and doctor of the Jewish law. Find that in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Very, very highly educated. I think some biblical scholars that he had like the equivalent of a few PhDs by the time he was in his early 20s. He was very, very well-educated. He practiced the law blamelessly without fault, according to our scripture text in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, that he was a hardcore Pharisee. He lived the Jewish law to the letter and followed it blamelessly, he says. His zeal and passion for the law caused him to persecute the church prior to his conversion, as we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, that because he was so passionate about his understanding of the law and of the God of Israel, he saw Christianity as a rogue sect, as something that was undermining the truth of who God was and his word, and they had to be dealt with. He honestly thought he was doing God's service. Saul wasn't necessarily wicked in the sense that he just hated people and loved to murder people. He thought he was doing God's service by removing these blasphemers that were trying to undermine the true God. He made havoc of the church, going house to house, arresting men and women and putting them in prison, according to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. That his whole purpose was to remove and to destroy the church. Now, it's just amazing that the man who wrote the majority of the New Testament started off like this, that he was completely antithetical and opposite of everything that God stood for regarding the church. And he went from this to becoming, what some would argue, the greatest apostle that we ever saw. Section number two, Paul's conversion. I told you that was very short. Section number two, Paul's conversion. Now, I want to take a look at the story of Paul's conversion, because there's some very interesting things going on here that you may not be aware of. But when you really break it down, it really tells a beautiful story of really how every believer at some point comes to Christ. And understanding that could also be very beneficial in evangelism and getting the sinner or getting people who don't know about God to recognize these particular aspects. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now I want to get to verses 10 and 11. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, And to him said the Lord in the vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Now, that was pretty much the story of how, basically, the beginning of Saul's conversion. And there are five elements I want to highlight in this story that are very, I think, very interesting and revelational when you break it all down. Those five elements we're just going to discuss in just a minute. But what could have caused a person so devoted to his craft to go the complete opposite of what he believed? I mean, okay, sees a bright shining light, hears a voice talking to him, and suddenly everything that he's believed that he was hardcore about, he just abandoned in an instant and began to follow Christ. It seems almost a little bit crazy, you know. Granted, it was a fantastic experience, but it seems like, you know, considering his whole life, he was, you see how dedicated he was to his craft, that he was willing to hunt down and kill people who were opposed to what he believed. He was that passionate about it. And he, just in this one example, this one interaction with Christ, he forsook all of it to follow Christ. So to understand this, there are five elements, as I said, that we want to examine. One, we want to examine Saul himself, the city of Damascus, the strait called Street, the house of Judas, and finally Ananias. And we're going to analyze both all five of these elements. And as we break them down, we put them together, there's a very interesting little message that God is trying to tell us in regards to being converted to Christ. So first, let's deal with Saul. Saul's name means desired or demanded. His name means desired or demanded. And that makes a lot of sense because Saul was a very desired and demanded individual. He was extremely intellectual, very well educated, very well connected. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was possibly might have even been very wealthy because of his education that he was able to receive and the position that he had great influence. He was someone that was desired or demanded. He had great influence. He lived up to his name. Saul was desired and demanded by those of the Jews' religion, and as I said, he had status, influence, position, and possibly wealth, considering his background. So what caused him to forsake all of that was when he realized that the person he didn't want was the one who desired or demanded of him the most, being Jesus Christ. What's interesting is this, that as desired as he was within his own sect, within the Jews' religion, he realized at some juncture that the individual that I've been fighting against, that I've done the most wrong against, is the person that loves me the most and desires me the most. And in the same sense, we have to recognize that when we come to Christ, that as sinners, we are violators, we are opposers to a very righteous and holy God. And the one that we have sinned against the most is not our brother or our sister, is not our parents, is not our friends or our coworkers or the random person on the street. The person that we have offended the most, the person that we have hurt the most, is a holy and righteous God. And at some level, we have to realize that this righteous and holy God, even as despicable and disgusting and as unattractive as we are, this wonderful, holy, righteous God wants to have a relationship with us. Luke 19:10, Jesus says, For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That as I've stated this before, that Christianity differentiates itself from any other religion in this, that any other religion in existence is man's attempt to find, to discover, to please, to placate a deity or a god. Christianity is the exact reverse of that. It's a holy and righteous God seeking passionately for sinful, wicked man to save, to redeem, to embrace, to love, and to forgive. It's the exact opposite. It's what makes Christianity different from any other religion or ideology out there, is that as opposed to just God being the object of affection, man has become the object of God's affection that he desires to win and to romance into relationship with him. Number two, the second element we have here is Damascus itself. The name Damascus has several meanings, some of which were very bizarre. I found this one to be very interesting in relation to our analysis here. Damascus means silent is the sackcloth weaver. Silent is the sackcloth weaver. So remember this now, Saul, when he encountered Christ, he was told to go into the city of Damascus, which means silent is the sackcloth weaver. Now, sackcloth was a coarse cloth worn as a sign of mourning or repentance. Whenever, if you look throughout the scripture, when people put on sackcloth, it usually meant somebody had died. They were in abject, complete, utter sorrow and grief, just feeling utter sorrow and grief and sadness over what has just occurred. People would put this on and they would show this, hey, I'm in mourning, someone has died, something is horrible has happened. I'm in great sorrow and in intense anguish and pain. We find an example of this in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. This is in the book of Nehemiah. They realized that the children of Israel realized that they had not been following the Torah. They had not been following the law. And when they realized this as a sign of mourning and sadness and grief, they put on sackcloth and ashes in repentance unto God. And then we have the street called Straight. So Jesus gave Saul, very specific instructions. He said, I want you to go into the city of Damascus. I want you to go to a street, a specific street, that is called Straight. In Matthew 7:13, verse 14, the Bible says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. We find in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That Saul was told to go into this city called Damascus and go on this straight street. This particular street is still in existence today. It's one of the longest, it's the longest street that's in Damascus, and it's about 1,500 meters long. It's a perfectly straight street. All the other streets that they tend to curve are in the city, but this one is specifically straight. Now, the person that he was supposed to go to on this street called Straight was of the house of Judas. Actually, not the person, but the house that he was supposed to go to was Judas. Now, Judas is the Greek rendering of the name Judah, which means praise. He was supposed to go to Damascus, which was where silent is the sackcloth weaver, to a city called Straight, to a house of Judas, which means praise. Who was he to find when he went to the house of Judas? Ananias. In Psalms 33, verse 1, the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Comely is another word for good-looking or beautiful or attractive. Keep that thought in mind. That's going to come into play a little bit later. So he's supposed to find Ananias. And Ananias means grace, God has favored, and mercy. So let's put this kind of together here. So we also forgot to read the verse for it first. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, verse 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That it's by grace, by God's unmerited favor, which means that it was God's favor was unearned. We did nothing to deserve the goodness that God dispenses to mankind. But it was only by his own divine will and his goodness that he gives us this salvation that we receive. Okay, now let's put it together. So we have Saul, which means desired or demanded. Damascus, which means silent, is the sackcloth weaver. Straight, which means can also mean true or sincere. Whenever you're on the street of straight, you're in truth, you're being very sincere. Four, Judas, which also means praise. And we have Ananias, which means grace, God is favored, and mercy. What does this mean in relation to conversion? When we truly recognize that we are desired or demanded by Christ, Saul, God's light will blind or prevent us from walking in sin. When Saul was walking on the road to Damascus, a light came and it shone upon him and it blinded him from and prevented him from going any further down the road that he was supposed to go. It blinded him from the sin that he was in. It will lead us to Damascus, which is a place where the sackcloth weaver, the maker of the garments of mourning and death, is silent. When you just realize how much God loves you, and how much God desires you, and how much God even demands of you, it will lead you to a place where the devil can no longer put a garment of sadness and sorrow on you anymore. He has to remain silent. The Bible says in Psalms chapter 8, verses 1 through 2, actually, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. Isn't that interesting? That thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now, what's interesting about that verse, Jesus quoting that verse says that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, it's the sound that babes and sucklings make, it causes enemies and avengers to be silent. Jesus, when quoting this verse in the Gospels, he says that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings comes perfected praise. That the praises of the children of God causes the accuser of the brethren, the person that's trying to condemn us, trying to make us put on a garment of sorrow and sadness, it causes him to be silent. So Jesus told him, go into the place where the sackcloth weaver, the person who makes the garment of mourning and death, be silent. And in this place is a path or street that is straight. That path, which is straight, which is truth, will lead us to a house of praise. When you start walking in God's truth, it will lead you to a place of gratitude for God having mercy on you, which then causes you to go to Ananias, where God's grace or favor, the gift of his mercy, will find you. And it all started, first off, with us realizing that we are desired and that we are demanded by God. Do you understand how much God loves you? I know we sing the song, or we've sung the song when we were children, yes, Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. There are so many Christians who do not honestly believe that. We sing it and we say it, but we act like we don't realize it. And the reason why we act that way is because we're still battling a lot of times with, one, the devil telling us that we're unworthy, that we're unlovable, and that the mistakes that we've made, the issues that we've made, are beyond forgiving. And that, you know, you should know better. You know, you were born and raised this thing. Or you were just in church praying in tongues and in the altar crying and all this stuff. And then the next day you just did this. Or even last night you did this and you come to church and you feel the presence of God and you feel convicted like Adam and Eve. And you're trying to hide in the bushes to get away. And God is just saying, I want you to know how much I desire you. How much I demand to have relationship with you. That you're my very special possession. You're the apple of my eye. And once you realize that, you will walk to a place where the devil's accusations can no longer affect you anymore. And that's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. And that's why Paul's message to the church, as we just read in Ephesians 2:8, was a message of grace. And why he became so infuriated with people that kept trying to go back under the law, trying to earn good standing with God, as opposed to realizing, hey, don't you realize that God desires you? God demands you. You're in high demand. You're the object of God's affection. And that's what we have to realize. If we're going to get people converted, we have to convince them how much God wants them. A lot of people don't want to come to church because they think God just wants to put them in hell somewhere. Or God just wants to beat them over the head with their sin and with their mistakes. Instead of realizing, as it says in Jeremiah 31:3, that with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God wants to draw us with his love. Not bash us to death with a Bible and try to make us just feel like we can't make it. Granted, God does want to convict us and get us to realize that we're sinners and we are in desperate need of a Savior. But it does not want us to get into condemnation where we think we're so horrible and so unlovable that not even he could save us. You are desired. You are demanded. You are cherished. And you are loved. Despite your inadequacies, despite whatever fallacies or failures you have, God is madly in love with you. And he desires you. And allow God's light to kind of interrupt your road to Damascus, so to speak, and to blind you. The thing, when Jesus interrupted Saul, he could no longer go and his mission. His mission had been completely altered. He was now blind to the mission that he had before. God's light had blinded him. God's goodness and his light should blind us to the things of the enemy that's trying to get us to be condemned or attract us to sin. We should be so enamored by God's grace that we have no time for anything else. That now brings us to our main text in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 8. Paul's speaking, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more. He then begins listing his pedigree, listing his credentials. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was the best of the best, of the best of the best, sir. It's a little Men in Black joke. But anyway, he was the best of everything that was out there. He says, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. I was a doctor of the law. I was the best educated. I was influenced. I was influential. I sat on the seat of the Sanhedrin. He goes on to say, Concerning zeal, I was so zealous, I was willing to kill for my religion. I was willing to persecute and to kill anyone that would even compete with what I believed in. That's how passionate he was concerning this. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I lived up to the law perfectly. Then he says, but what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Everything that I esteemed, the wealth, my education, my pedigree, my ethnicity, my nationality, all of my position and all that I've amassed through my entire life, I counted all as nothing as loss in comparison to Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. In other words, he says, everything that I have, all my pedigrees, my family tree with the Pharisee of the Pharisees, when I compare all that I have amassed during my lifetime to Christ, it is as worth, its value is as worthy as dung, as feces to me. He gave all of that up. And was instead willing to be persecuted himself for this. That shows you how amazing a life with Christ ought to be. That when we find Christ, it should be easy to give up anything for him. Anything that competes for him, because he so desires us, so wants to have a relationship with us. 1 Timothy 1:12, verse 13, Paul speaking, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me for what he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He said, I was a blasphemer. He said, I was a persecutor. I killed the very people of God. I was injurious to those around me. But God had mercy on me because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He recognized how in desperate need of a Savior he was, that he was indeed desired, but even more so by God than by man. Okay. Last section. Okay, Paul's thorn in the flesh. We kind of got an idea of his conversion and his background. Now let's talk about Paul's greatest struggle, the thorn in the flesh. And this is something that many people have taught on, and I think there's a different perspective that we can look at this at that I think would really just, I think would encourage us in many different facets of life. Paul's thorn in the flesh. So although Saul, who would later be called Paul, had great success and accomplishments, such as establishing churches all over the world, winning thousands, having them come to Christ, and writing the majority of the New Testament. However, despite this, there was one issue that Paul wrestled with that troubled him greatly. He had so much success in many different areas. I mean, he saw many miracles and signs and wonders, established churches, saw thousands of people come to Christ. But there was just this one issue, this one thing that he wrestled with that he just broke him, and that drove him crazy, and that he really wanted to get victory over. We find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 5 through 10. Of such an one, Paul's speaking, will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory or brag about or boast about, but in mine infirmities. And that's a key word there. We're talking about his infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. So he's like, I'm going to start glorying and boasting about something, and I don't want people to think that I'm some, you know, big shot. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice or three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. What an amazing verse. Now, there's been a lot of debate as to what this thorn in the flesh is. And I believe that I have the answer. Looking at Scripture, we can find out what the answer is. The Bible actually tells you what Paul's thorn is. We're going to look at what it is through Scripture. So all this verse has been interpreted to mean that the reason for Paul's thorn was because of pride. It's actually because of his impact on the world and greater potential for the kingdom due to his revelations that was the cause for this problem. People said, okay, Paul had a pride issue, had an ego issue. I would argue differently. I would say that he didn't actually have a pride issue, that the reason why he had this thorn in the flesh was because the devil was trying to stop him from being an influence in the kingdom of God. Colossians 1:25, Paul had a revelation that nobody else had. No one else seemed to need to understand this revelation, and Paul was the sole oracle and deliverer of this revelation. And to be quite honest with you, it may be the greatest revelation ever. And he tells us what it is here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 through 29. Where have I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. Paul's about to reveal to us a mystery that has been hidden from generations. This mystery you will not find in the Old Testament. This revelation you will not find in the Old Testament. He is revealing something new. He goes on to say, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The greatest one of the greatest revelations to ever be revealed was the idea of Christ being in us, or us becoming a new creation. Why is that? Well, it's quite simple, and you can also read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Bible talks about that if the princes of this world knew what would happen when they crucified Christ, they wouldn't have done it. Why? Because when Christ died, Christ multiplied himself, and he caused people that were sinners and that were wicked to be born again, to become something new, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away, but all things have become new. In the Old Testament, you could not be born again because Christ had not yet paid the penalty for our sin, nor could he dispense unto us the Holy Spirit. Salvation is not just the fulfillment of requirements, regulations, and laws. It is the becoming of something new. It's not a fulfilling of X, Y, and Z and thou shalt not. It's you becoming something else. Becoming something else. You became a new species of being which previously had never existed before. A son of God. A person who was one with God. And Satan knew that what Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection would bring, which is a oneness with God, us being baptized with the Holy Spirit, being born again, they wouldn't have done it. And this revelation was hidden. It was hidden from times past. This mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:17 that he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, that we become one with Christ. And this revelation that he had about being a new creature and all the old things being gone, having a new identity, a new nature, was a revelation that he was the main dispenser of. And that revelation is powerful because that is the crux of the gospel. Without the understanding of becoming a new creature, a new creation and being truly born again, becoming something new, there is no gospel. Again, being born again is not just, well, I come to church on Sunday and I can quote this many scriptures and I pay my tithes and just fulfilling laws. You literally become something new. You are no longer what you were. We are not sinners saved by grace. We are saints kept by grace. We do not have an Alcoholics Anonymous's mentality. We were constantly identifying ourselves with the sin that Christ has obliterated. We now identify ourselves with Christ alone. As Paul himself wrote in Galatians 2:20, that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This was the revelation that Paul had, amongst many other revelations. He goes on to say, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now here's the thing. 1 Peter 5:6, one religion emphasizes this idea of Paul not being egotistical. 1 Peter 5:6 says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt. Notice the term exalt you. What did Paul say? Lest I be exalted because of the many, what? Revelations. Being exalted is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. It can be a bad thing if you're not mature enough to handle it. But being exalted in God means that God is elevating you to a position to have greater influence to preach the gospel, which is exactly what Paul wanted to do. Now, notice it says the word humble yourselves. You know what the word, the name Paul means? It means small or little, humble. His previous name was Saul, which means desired or demanded. But he changed his name to a new surname, which means small or little. What was he doing? He was humbling himself. He was humbling himself. It wasn't because he was so egotistical that he was having these issues. It was because the devil did not want the revelation of the new man, of the new creation, getting out to the world, that they don't have to be victims and slaves to their sin anymore, that Christ can truly redeem them and cause them to become a new creation. Galatians 6:3, Paul says this: For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Paul himself wrote this. If I think I'm really this big bad guy, this really the big macho guy, I'm the big shot, I'm deceiving to myself. I'm lying to myself. So now here's what a lot of people don't realize. Okay, the Bible actually defines what the phrase "thorn in the flesh" means. All right, and we're going to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. So the phrase "thorn in the flesh" is an idiom or a metaphor used to represent people who cause someone trouble. And I'm going to prove this through Scripture. Let's look in the Old Testament. Numbers 33, verse 55. Let me give you some context here. Now, God is telling the children of Israel, I want you to go to the promised land, and I want you to utterly destroy and remove these pagan heathen nations that are there. If you don't do this, if you don't get rid of all of them, they're going to cause you issues later on. If you don't handle an issue properly when God tells you to handle it, it's going to cause you greater issues later on. Look what God says here in Numbers 33:5. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. He says this again in Joshua 23:13. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. He says it again in Judges. Judges chapter 2, verse 3. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. The phrase "thorn in the flesh" represents people causing you trouble. Now remember, what did Paul say? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 12. Let's read again what he said. Let's start at verse number 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the what? Abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Who? The messenger of Satan. A person. People have tried to say, well, Paul had a sickness or some sort of eye disease. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says it was a messenger, and the Greek word there for messenger is angelos, or an angel, which could mean also a person or some sort of demonic principality of some sort. But chances are it means a person, actual person. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. Why? Lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, think about this. What happened to Paul every time he went to preach into a city? People were trying to kill him. People kept trying to stone him. People tried to arrest him. People were beating him, putting him in jail, in prison. Paul was getting a little tired of this. Everywhere I go to preach and tell someone about Jesus, people are trying to kill me. So then what does he say? He says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Please, Jesus, can I preach the gospel without someone trying to stone me? Without someone backstabbing me, without someone trying to betray me or drown me or whatever. He said, God, I'm getting tired of this. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Now, I'm going to really prove this point here. Because, again, people try to say, well, God wants, there's some sicknesses or some diseases that you can't get victory over, just like Paul had a thorn. I don't know why you think you got Paul's thorn when you don't have Paul's revelation. That's one. Number two, the Bible never says anything about a sickness or a disease. People think that the word infirmity there means disease. It also means weakness. And based upon the context of the verse, that is the only way that you can interpret that. And I'm going to prove this even further. So, Paul keeps talking about his infirmities. In verse 5, he says, but I will glory, it says, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. He goes on to say in verse number 9, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. He keeps talking about glorifying God in his infirmities and God giving him grace and strength, so his strength can be perfect in his weakness. Now let's go further. So, God made it clear when he was converted that he was going to suffer for the name of Jesus. Remember we talked about Paul's conversion earlier? God told Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, verse 16, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He knew from the get-go that he was going to be suffering for the name of Christ. And here's where a lot of believers get it mixed up. People think that suffering in of itself is something to be aspired to or to esteem. I'm a good Christian if I'm going through a lot of suffering. That is a lie. Not true. There's a type of suffering that happens to everybody. You think because you're a Christian, you're the only one whose car broke down? There's a suffering that happens to everybody. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. But there is only one type of suffering that the Christian is unique to, and that is suffering directly for representing and preaching Christ. Sinners are not being persecuted for being righteous and holy for Christ. Only a Christian can. And that is the only type of suffering that a Christian is to accept. Other types of suffering we should stand against, we should take dominion over, we should rebuke as sons of God, because that's what Jesus did. When Jesus saw sickness and disease, he healed them. When he saw a devil afflicting someone, he cast it out. He saw someone in pain, he got them well. Because that's what sons of God do. When a cop sees someone committing a crime, they arrest the offender. When sons of God see sin and unrighteousness, we preach the gospel. So suffering just for life's sake does not make you pious or righteous because sinners suffer. That does not give God glory just because you're suffering stuff. It gives God glory when you're suffering because you're doing righteously, because you're preaching Christ, because you're representing Christ. If someone's trying to get at you or things are happening because of the gospel's sake, then God is glorified in that. And God says you must endure. You cannot rebuke it. You cannot avoid it. You have to endure it. So where did this suffering come from? Where did Paul's suffering come from? It didn't come from a sickness or a disease. It came from people. Which tells you that there are some people that are worse than a cancer. there's some people that are just, they're worse than a disease. I have a picture up here of Paul being chained next to SpongeBob. And SpongeBob's like, hey, Paul, what you doing? Writing a letter, Paul? And Paul's running, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me three times. It'd be pretty bad if you got chained next to SpongeBob. Just messing with you. But anyway, it's a little joke. Come on, we don't have to be so serious. But no, you have to be careful here now that persecution is going to come and you cannot rebuke it. You've got to endure it. Second, now look at this. To prove this point, remember I said how Paul said, I will glory in my infirmities, right? Now, what people fail to do is they fail to get the entire context. What we read was 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians 11 and read the verses that lead up to that passage to give context. Look what Paul says here. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent, in deaths often. In other words, I've gone to prison. I've experienced death. I've experienced all this stuff. Then he goes on to say, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice or three times was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. On top of me, everyone trying to kill me, and me being cold and naked, and me not having any money, and everyone trying to rob me and betraying me, I also got to run all these churches I started. You think it's hard pastoring one church? This guy was pastoring like 10 or 15 of them. All right, all right. Then he goes on to say, who is weak? Verse 29. Who is weak? and I am not weak. Who is offended, and I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. His infirmities were defined right here in this in these verses. His infirmities was the persecution he was receiving from preaching the gospel. So persecution for the gospel's sake is God's will and cannot be avoided. It is something that every believer must endure. Paul himself wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. They shall suffer persecution. So here's the thing. People have got, the devil has done such a very interesting job, very clever job, of getting people to suffer things needlessly. You think that because that your car broke down or you lost your job or you're sick in your body, that God is being glorified in this in somehow, when really it's just the devil convincing you to accept the oppressiveness of his regime on your life. When these are things that you can take authority over. But now again, if you're preaching the gospel and someone is gets you fired. If you're preaching the gospel and you're being a Christian, you're standing up for holiness in your job or wherever you're at, and bad things start happening, that's a whole different story. That's when you have to turn the other cheek and keep on walking and pray for your enemies and those that despitefully use you and those that revile you, as the scripture says. So here's some thorny points to kind of go over. One, sickness or disease is never mentioned in the text. Number two, the thorn came from Satan and not from God. People say, well, God wants me to have this. Because Paul prayed three times and God said he had to have this. One didn't come from God in the first place. It came from Satan. Three, the thorn was a person or a messenger. Wasn't a disease. Four, the phrase thorn in the flesh symbolically always refers to people who cause trouble or persecute. I make this point because, remember, Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was an expert in the law. And he, knowing of this idiom, would have used it in his epistle and used it in its proper context, which was referring to people causing you trouble. Paul's thorn, therefore, is persecution from people for the gospel's sake. So here's some lessons we can learn, and I can close with this. When God gives you revelation, be prepared for an increase in persecution and satanic attacks. When God begins to reveal some things to you, and you are, now have the mandate to act on those things, you are now a threat to the enemy. Satan is not afraid of a benchwarmer Christian. He's got you right where you want. Come to church all you want. Wave your banners all you want. Shout and dance all you want. You're not winning anyone, winning the lost. You're not affecting his kingdom at all. And he's fine with you coming to church. When you start preaching to the homeless person on the street, when you start feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and preaching Christ to them and healing the sick and raising the dead, then he starts getting concerned and then things start happening. When God shows you something, God maybe has given you a vision regarding a ministry. God has given you direction regarding your purpose in life. And now you're starting to receive persecution. You're starting to receive opposition. That should be expected because now you become a threat. You weren't a threat before. But now you are. And so Satan has to send his minions after you to keep you down and discourage you. And then when things get tough and hard, we back off and say, maybe that wasn't God. This was not in my lesson, okay? When Paul saw persecution after he had this experience, when Paul saw persecution or heard that he was going to die, he didn't run for it or think, oh man, this must not be God's will. He ran to it. When Paul was about to go to Jerusalem, and the prophetess got up and said, if the man wearing this girdle that goes to Jerusalem is going to experience persecution and they may even die, Paul said, bring it on. I'm more than willing to die for my Lord and Savior. He didn't look at opposition as being, oh man, I must be outside of the will of God. God, I'm not succeeding this year. God must not be in it. He looked at, oh, God wants me to do this. God wants me to suffer for his namesake. It's an honor to bleed for Christ. It's an honor to be shamed and to be vandalized and scandalized for Christ. People don't preach that anymore. We just want our Cadillac and our nice house and get in the offering line so we receive my blessing. We don't receive understanding that I may know him in the fellowship of his suffering and in the power of his resurrection. You should be glad when people speak ill of you. When you're doing it for Jesus. When you know you're in God's will. Don't let the devil try and convince you you're not in his will because you're experiencing opposition. You stand your ground. Be still and know that he is God. He will be exalted in the heathen. You keep on going where God wants you to be. when there is revelation, there will also be exaltation, and then there will be retribution and persecution against yourself as you try to walk in that revelation. Again, sickness and disease has nothing to do with suffering for Christ. It should never be identified as such, and should be resisted and overcome by the power of God's word and his spirit. We should never embrace this at any turn. Don't let the devil think that you have to accept a situation outside of persecution of the church. You are the head and you're not the tail. The Bible says that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus in Ephesians chapter 1, that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, that grace and peace are multiplied to us through the knowledge of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. He goes on to say in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, that he has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, that all the blessings and splendor of heaven are at your disposal, and all the resources of heaven at your disposal to walk in a successful life, not just to be successful and just to have a nice house, but I mean to do the will of God, to preach the gospel in the earth. Suffering for the cause of Christ or the gospel's sake is unavoidable. And as I said, it must be endured by all the believers. We are living in the last days. And the serenity and the safety of the freedom of religion we have in America may soon come to an end. We've been so blessed and fortunate to live in such a wonderful nation that gives us the liberty to worship God in our own house of worship without fear of persecution. While the rest of our brothers and sisters in Christ in China and Iraq and some of these Arab countries have to meet in caves, have to smuggle Bibles in. They'd weep even if they just saw a Bible because the word of God is so scarce there. This is what we can gather from the life of Paul. That one, we need to realize, the reason why Paul kept doing this, why he kept suffering, why he kept getting beaten up and getting shipwrecked and being naked and all this other stuff, because he realized how desired he was from God. And everything he did was a reaction to that love that God had for him. Let that be a lesson to you. Whatever you're going through, remember that you're loved. And let the love of God be like gasoline in your car to just drive you right through the valley of the shadow of death. And you won't have to fear any evil. And his rod and his staff, they will keep you. They'll protect you. They'll watch over you. Let's stand. I'm done. I'm quitting. Go ahead, Sister Johnny.
I'm astounded because this is exactly what happened. I didn't know that this is the result from it, though. God had given me a revelation, and I went to tell somebody about the revelation. And it sparked up a flame. So, but by any means, I'm glad to know tonight that God brought me here to hear this message. Amen. And now I just feel free, and I'm just thankful.
Praise God. Praise God. It's a dangerous thing when a believer gets revelation, gets understanding, and gets direction. Keep walking, Sister Johnny. As the scripture says, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Keep walking. Even if that path takes you to walk on water like Peter did, keep walking. Don't let the naysayers and the haters prevent you from walking out in the revelation God has given you. Stand for Christ. One of the verses that we were discussing in our Sunday school class on Sunday was, was James chapter 1 verse 12, where it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for he shall receive, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life." There's a crown of life that's coming this way. I want to second and say amen to Sister Johnny, what Sister Johnny said when she walked in here, which is, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." I'm telling you, heaven is becoming all the more attractive to me as I live in this world. I can't wait to get to heaven. Can't wait to see Jesus with my own eyes and just bow at his feet and cast my crown before him. I can't wait. Heaven has become so attractive. And the Bible tells us to comfort one another with these words of the crown of life that awaits us. I know you're like Paul sometimes, and you're getting beaten with rods, and you're getting shipwrecked, and people are betraying you. Paul had people abandon him in the middle of nowhere. "Demas has forsaken me," he said. This other person, they abandoned Mark. John Mark left him. He had also people abandon him while he was trying to preach the gospel, but he just kept going. Friends may abandon you, but you got to keep going. Keep going on that path, that street called straight. Get to the house of praise and find grace and mercy that will help you in the time of need. We're going to close in prayer. And I just want to encourage you today. Keep walking. Keep walking. Remember that even when all hell's coming against you, that God loves you. You're the apple of his eye. I'm daddy's child. As the scripture says, when Psalms 27, I believe it's verse number 10, where it says, when my father and mother forsake me, the Lord shall take me up. When everyone else abandons me, the Lord is the lifter up of my head. And he holds me in the midnight hour. You're desired. You're demanded by God. Go to that place called street. Go to the place where the enemy's accusations cannot get you. Because Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. For it is written, hallelujah, curses every man that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. Go to that place where Satan's accusation and condemnation can no longer reach you. Go to that place where the bloodline has overrun the line of the enemy. Go to that house of Judah where the praise of God erupt out of you in thanksgiving that God would save a wretched sinner like me. But God commendeth his love towards us, Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Praise God. I feel the Holy Ghost in here. Thank you, Jesus. He covered all of my nights. Thank you, Jesus, because you love me. God, even though I fail you, God, you continue to lead me to the house of praise. You lead me to Ananias. You lead me to grace. And your grace is sufficient. Your strength is made perfect in weakness. And so rather I glory in my infirmities. I take pride in the fact that I get to suffer for his name's sake because he died for my name's sake. Let's worship him. Let's just take a moment to entertain the Spirit today. Glory to God. Don't be discouraged, children. Don't be discouraged, beloved. God has not abandoned you. God has not left you. God loves you. God's madly in love with you.